What did we cover last week? Last week we covered the Council of Nicaea. Right? We finished up the Council of Jerusalem in a nutshell. What was the point of the Council of Nicaea? What was the major decision of the Council of Nicaea? That Jesus is God. Yes. We did talk about this. Yes. There was this discussion about, was Christ one of God's creation? Was Christ holy God? How was that possible? Christ is God. How is it possible? Because the Bible says so. Therefore, it must be possible. And the council affirmed that God, Christ was of one substance or consubstantial with God. And they wrote what has become known as the Nicene Creed. Now, this is not the entirety of what is currently known as the Nicene Creed. And the reason for that is the last sentence. The last sentence of this says, and the Holy Ghost. That's what they wrote when they wrote it in Nicaea. Why? Because they were concerned about writing a creed as a statement of the consubstantiality of Christ with God, which they did. And then they tacked on at the end, oh yeah, there's the Holy Ghost too. But they didn't spell that out. So, 70 years later, another heresy arose in the church. That heresy was, the Holy Ghost is not God. So they have another council. And this council is to confirm or deny, is the Holy Ghost consubstantial with God? Or is he a creation of God sent to be a servant, because he's referred to in Scripture as a servant and being sent and that sort of thing. He's found after Christ goes. Christ says, I'm going and I'm going to send a comforter to you. Well, yes, but we understand that he's also the Spirit of God moving upon the waters. So he is there at the beginning with God, and yes, he is holy God. And so the Council of Constantinople added to the Nicene Creed. And they wrote what they called the Exposition of the 150 Fathers. Why do they call it the Exposition of the 150 Fathers? Well, because there were 186 church fathers who met to discuss this matter at the Council of Constantinople. And 150 of them agreed with this. And so they wrote the statement. They ruled as a council. This is our position. This is our doctrinal position. And they ruled that this was the case. But 150 of them said, we agree. Or 150 of them voted that this was going to be the new creed. We believe in one God, the Father, all-powerful, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things both seen and unseen. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all the ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. They're of the same substance. Through whom all things came to be. For us humans and for our salvation, he came down from the heavens and became incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, became human and was crucified on our behalf under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried and rose up on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he went up into the heavens and is seated at the Father's right hand. He is coming again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. And in the Spirit, the Holy, the Lordly, and Life-Giving One, proceeding forth from the Father, co-worshipped and co-glorified with the Father and Son, the one who spoke through the prophets in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we confess one baptism for the forgiving of sins. We look forward to a resurrection of the dead and life in the age to come. Amen. This is what people think of as the Nicene Creed, because it was a modification in addition to the Nicene Creed, but it was actually written in Constantinople, and Nicene Creed's a lot easier to say than the exposition of the 150 fathers. Okay, so they came out and addressed, became incarnate from the Holy Spirit, put the Holy Spirit back into previous, back into creation, and then in at the very end saying the Holy Spirit co-worshipped and co-glorified with the Father and the Son, the one who spoke through the prophets. So adding substance to the declaration that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity was the statement that came out of the Council of Constantinople. Questions? Yes. Yeah, there's actually about 12 or 13 different versions of the Nicene Creed now, which is kind of funny because it's not actually the Nicene Creed, even if it were the Nicene Creed, but every church modifies it just a little bit to fit their own particular form of doctrine. Theirs is a lot closer to the original Nicene Creed, but it has the section "and in the Spirit" added on to it. Yes. Did yes. We would believe that they believe that infant baptism, yes. What's that? Well, it's kind of interesting. How would you know? Okay. Historic evidence. The only problem is historic evidence only comes up when someone's making a point or disputing a point. If everybody agrees that infant baptism is the thing that you do, then there aren't any arguments about infant baptism. And if there aren't any arguments about infant baptism, there aren't any papers defending infant baptism. And there aren't any councils discussing infant baptism. So it's difficult to say with absolute certainty what was their position on infant baptism. If they just assumed the baptism of infants, as we believe that they did, we don't find anything contradictory to that. We have scriptural justification for that. We believe, and current practice, obviously today, they baptize infants. So we don't find anything that says they didn't believe in infant baptism. But it's centuries before anyone brings up the issue. I'm sure that he was baptized as an infant. But when you're writing a history of his life, I believe he was. But again, if you're writing a history of his life, you write about the matters that he was concerned with, the things that he spoke about, the issues that he addressed. If it's a non-issue, you don't write about it. There was no challenges to that, right? There isn't a whole lot of writing about the church's position on alcohol in the first through the 10th, 12th centuries. Why? It wasn't an issue. Everybody consumed alcohol, and they understood that in excess it was a bad thing, because Scripture is very clear on that point. But there was no concept of abstinence because, quite frankly, it was what was available to drink. So everybody drank it. So you don't find a whole lot of early church fathers writing on their theological positions on the consumption of alcohol. It was a non-issue. Yes? What does that mean? Does that mean that the early church fathers believed that baptism caused forgiveness of sins? The modern-day Catholics would argue that the early church fathers did believe that baptism caused the forgiveness of sins. Why would they argue it? Well, because that's what they believe. And so, therefore, they take those words to mean that. We argue that they didn't believe that. Why? Because we don't believe that, and therefore we say those words can't possibly mean that. The words can be interpreted either way. Right? So how can those words be interpreted in our favor? How can these words not have meant that baptism causes the forgiveness of sins? Yes? See how easy it is to be a theologian? Start with the position that what you want to arrive at, and then interpret everything that you read in light of that position, and you're a theologian. Yes? Well, that depends on whether you believe in exegesis or eisegesis, right? The reality of it is we have other supporting information that we can point to that would argue that this doesn't mean baptism forgives sins, even in the eyes of the people who wrote it. And they weren't concerned about that issue, so they didn't write a defense of it. The concern of these people who wrote this document was the nature of the Trinity. And so this document should be studied to understand what the early Catholic Church thought about the nature of the Trinity. But just like in the previous doctrine, they wrote, and the Holy Spirit. Because they weren't concerned about the nature of the Holy Spirit, that should not be what we study to understand how they thought about the Holy Spirit. Should be what they study, what we study to find out what they thought about the nature of Christ and his deity. Yes? Essentially, yes. And what's my justification for that? Well, a good justification for that would be the Westminster Confession. Why? Because the Westminster Confession, they sat down and said, let's write the whole thing out very carefully and meticulously and explain everything that we believe. And we have a gigantic document. The intent of this was to say, simple creed, simple statement of what we believe, but it was really focused on the nature of God, the nature of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and we believe in baptism, and we believe in resurrection of the dead. Is this the document that you go to get an understanding of the early church's beliefs on the resurrection of the dead? No. We believe that they believed in the resurrection of the dead because it's mentioned there. But this isn't their theological statement on the matter. Yes? It's also, yeah, absolutely. It's not inspired. Again, this is a question of what did the early church believe? Why is that important to know? Why does it matter what the early church believed? Yes. Okay, yes, absolutely. If you want, the Bible is the absolute authority. No question about that. Yes. Right.
Is this any more sloppy than Peter was sloppy? Right. But we would say, let's take the whole Council of Scripture, right?
Yeah.
And this is sort of almost quoting correctly.
I didn't argue with the term sloppy because I knew it was being used for that purpose to call ire, but it was not intentionally addressing the theological nature of the issue. In that sense, it was sloppy. Right? Because they weren't addressing the theological concern. But it's not what they were doing. So, in that sense, it's complete. It's not wrong. What they say up there is not wrong because, as Jonathan pointed out, it's a quote from Scripture. Almost. Okay? But you don't use this to make a determination of what their stance was on the issue. Yes? Well, let me move on, and you'll see exactly what happens over time. Okay, go ahead. What about the other 38? It was 37, actually. We don't have record that they took exception to it. This is the exposition of the 150 fathers, for those of you who came late. The reason that it's the exposition of the 150 fathers is because there were 187 fathers who participated in the council, and 150 of them agreed on this document. So what about the other 37? Well, we believe that they were good Presbyterians, and they agreed to not follow a divisive course, which is their obligation in submission to the courts of the church. That's what we believe. They agreed to follow no divisive course. As long as it's not a matter of discipline if they do not follow a divisive course. And of course, the church would counsel them to consider their position and be teachable. They were probably arguing with the way they were arguing with the way baptism for the forgiveness of sins was written. Yes. We skipped over a point, and it matters. Why do we care what the early church fathers thought? Why do we care? Why even look at this stuff? Was handed down through the generations, one holy and Catholic church, and context is relevant. Right? and apostolic, Catholic and apostolic church. There is only one church at this point. Catholic is exactly what the word Catholic means. Okay? It's the church. It's correct. There is only one correct church at this time. They are a lot closer to the apostolic eras. They are a lot closer to the time when these doctrines were formulated. And so things that would be obvious to them, things that would not be matters of debate, because they had the apostles to explain them to them more clearly, and that matters, right? Would you like to know what the church in Corinth understood about worship practices? I would. It's not written down anywhere. But if I had that document, it would be a really great defense of our worship practices. Why? I would assume they were doing it right. They were taught by the Apostle Paul how to do it. Okay? So the history of the church is useful to us, number one, to help us understand how we are where we are. Right? It's been handed down to us over the generations. The doctrine of the church has been formulated over time. The Westminster Divines did not just sit down in a room and come up with scratch, with all the doctrines that they wrote. Their positions were formulated over time. So it's important to us to understand that. It's important to us to understand because of where they were in history, their proximity to the time of the apostolic era. Okay? It's also important for us to see that there's nothing new under the sun. These issues come up over and over and over again. The Council of Ephesus is the next major council of the church. It was convened again by an emperor. So the emperor had the authority still at this point to convene council. And it dealt with the controversy between Cyril and Nestorius. Okay? Cyril and Nestorius. Everybody remembers the Cyrillians and the Nestorians. Dealt with the nature of Christ. Was he God or man? Well, wait a second. We dealt with this issue already, right? Well, no. Not with half of this issue. We dealt with, was Christ God? But Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature, and he has a human nature. If we agree that he's God, then was he really man? Both men, Cyril and Nestorius, wrote letters, basically theological treatises, to the council, arguing their position, and Cyril won. So what did Cyril say? The first part is the quote from the Nicene Creed. The second part is Cyril's explanation of what he believes it means. The only begotten Son, begotten of God the Father, according to nature, true God from true God, the light from the light, the one through whom the Father made all things, came down, became incarnate, became man. Cyril says, we too ought to follow these words and these teachings and consider what is meant by saying that the word from God took flesh and became man. For we do not say that the nature of the Word was changed and became flesh, nor that he was turned into a whole man made of body and soul. Rather, do we claim that the Word, in an unspeakable, inconceivable manner, united to himself hypostatically flesh, enlivened by a rational soul, and so became man and was called Son of Man, not by God's will alone or good pleasure, nor by the assumption of a person alone. Rather, did two different natures come together to form a unity, and from both arose one Christ, one Son. It was not as though the distinctness of the natures was destroyed by the union, but divinity and humanity together made perfect for us one Lord and one Christ, together marvelously and mysteriously combining to form a unity. So he who existed and was begotten of the Father before all ages is also said to have been begotten according to the flesh of a woman, without the divine nature either beginning to exist in the Holy Virgin or needing of itself a second begetting after that from his Father. For it is absurd and stupid to speak of the one who existed before every age and is co-eternal with the Father, needing a second beginning so as to exist. The Word is said to have been begotten according to the flesh, because for us and for our salvation, he united what was human to himself hypostatically and came forth from a woman. For he was not first begotten of the Holy Virgin, a man like us, and then the Word descended upon him, but from the very womb of his mother he was so united, and then underwent begetting according to the flesh, making his own the begetting of his own flesh. The third step to becoming a theologian is writing something in as complex terms as you possibly can, so that it is nearly impossible to understand what it is that is being said. Yes.
How do you think doctrine and rational
evidence
prove it?
I think there's a certain extent to which that is true when he talks about the thing being marvelous and mysterious. That is, I don't have to explain it to you. I'm not sure that he's saying stop trying to understand it as much as he's saying. Sorry. Absolutely. If you can't explain it to me, it can't be rational, and if it's rational, then it can't be. Sure. Cyril 1. So we're supposed to agree with what he says. What's he saying? Yes.
God had, God was, Christ is God. Therefore, he couldn't have had a second beginning being a man on earth. Like, he didn't essentially become something different on earth. He was still himself, and he took upon flesh.
Okay. Christ always was God. He was begotten of the same substance as God. So he is divine. Therefore, when he was begotten on earth, it wasn't that he was newly created in that process. He is still the God that he has always been. He addresses some very specific issues. Divine nature, either beginning to exist in the Holy Virgin, or needing of itself a second begetting after that from his Father. He did not become Christ, divine, after being begotten by the Virgin. Very specific pointing out, God did not choose a man that was already born and place himself into that man. That was what was being challenged. How could he be God and man? How could he have been conceived if he is an eternal being? Well, one of the proponents said God took a man that was already born, that is, this baby was born, and then placed Christ, divine nature, into an existing created being. Yes? It's... Well, it's difficult to know exactly what they would say. I would guess that they would argue that by placing Christ's divine nature into the man, it forces out the sinful nature of the man that was there before. And so the immaculate conception, which, by the way, is not what that means, but the virgin birth nature. Yes, she was a virgin. Yes, she gave birth through the miraculous power of God. But what she gave birth to was a normal, ordinary child without divine nature. And the divine nature was placed upon that child subsequent. Yeah. Oh, sure. They don't argue with that. Right. Yes. I believe that it was immediately post-birth, that the begetting process was also the indwelling process. And that the divine nature of Christ indwelt this man. I'm not sure that was his goal at all. Could you twist this heresy to also become another heresy? Yes, absolutely. But the focus of this particular issue is the nature of Christ. Right? We already established a couple hundred years ago, or 100 years plus ago, that Christ is God. The church believes it. The issue came up. It was challenged. Was Christ God or was Christ a creation? No, Christ was God. Now the issue is Christ man? And the question is, how can he be conceived if he already exists? Did he have to be born, and did he come into existence at that birth? And if so, how could he be eternal? Right? They're tough issues. How is it possible? Because it is. We don't have to understand how God chose to do it. What we do have to understand is what the Scripture say happened. And the position that the church is affirming at this point by adopting this letter from Cyril and declaring the letter from Nestorius anathema, which is what they did, is say, Scripture says very clearly, Christ is God and has always been God, and Christ is completely man, and it was Christ that was born of the Virgin. Yes? The justification of that we don't understand how it worked, is that we're not God. God is capable of doing it. No, very specifically, the church said as he was conceived. Yes. Yes, it was not the birth. He was from the moment of conception. Right. Right. But from the very womb of his mother, he was so united. Okay? Very specifically, that was being addressed. There was no point in time when this conceptus was not God and man together. Continuing. The second point that he made. All right. I see lots of consternation. Because I'm past my time. So, even though we got a late start, we'll let you get out early. This is how we find the church's historic doctrinal positions on issues. The councils of the church get together when an issue arises in the church. These heresies arise in the church over and over and over again. There are modern day heresies that say Christ is not God. There are modern day heresies that say Christ was never a man. That he took the form of a man. But he was never really man. Why does it matter? Well, being tempted even as we were to be a sacrifice, he had to be man. So if you disturb the nature of God, as we understand it, you also disturb the nature of salvation. If you change who or what Christ was, then what he was able to do as a sacrifice for our sins is no longer valid. And therefore our justification, our basis for salvation, is not valid. So we need to defend our understanding of the nature of Christ. And the church, over time, has seen the need to defend the nature of our understanding of Christ. Even to the point of putting out a creed specifically to that issue. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you praise for who you are. We give you praise for your Son. We give you praise for being beyond our understanding. And yet, Lord, though we cannot comprehend, we can definitely apprehend what you say very clearly in your word about the nature of your Son. His nature being fully divine, being created from before the foundations of the world, not created as a creature, but being begotten, holy of you, holy divine. And Lord, at the same time, he did not consider that something to be grasped, but gave of himself to become fully man, bound by the limitations of human flesh. Holy man, living a perfect and sinless life, offering himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Dying, Lord, for our salvation. We praise you for that. And we praise you for the perfection of your plan. And we thank you, Lord, for the way in which you have guided the leaders of the church over the generations to stalwartly defend these doctrines of the faith so that we can have them and have our understanding of them even unto this day. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us each, that we would be heartened and encouraged by knowing that men have stood true for you for generations and stood true for faith and guarding your church. We ask, Lord, that we would be stalwart as well in that guarding of your church throughout this week and throughout our lives, that we would do so to Christ's glory. Amen.